Our Father, we bless you and praise you for this Christmas Sunday. A couple of days before Christmas, we thank you, Lord, that we can meet on the Lord's Day in your house. And on this Lord's Day, really consider the truth about Christmas and what it really represents, what it really is all about. And thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the truth. And we don't want to keep it to ourselves. We want to broadcast it near and far, because we want all people everywhere to know the truth and to bow the knee to King Jesus. And so, Lord, bless us this day as we seek to worship you, as we seek to minister, as people may come to our church today who don't know you. May this be the day where they are found by the Savior and brought to eternal life. Lord, bless us in our Sunday school hour. Bless us with our ministry to the children, both now and in the junior church later. Lord, help our children, we pray, to know the truth of this season. Even though they are influenced by so many things in the world, and they are children and enjoy all the things that children enjoy, may these children be unique in the sense that they really know the truth of this season, that Jesus is the Savior and that He is the only Lord. And may they cast their souls upon Him. Father, bless us in the adult class here as we continue our study on authority. Use it to teach us and to guide us into truth and give us the grace to obey what the Word of God reveals. So be with us and help us, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are coming to the last 2 weeks of our study on authority. We have looked at absolute authority in God the Father, God the Son, the Scriptures, and God the Holy Spirit. We looked at delegated authority in general, and then how that's worked out in society, how it's worked out in the church, and now we're looking at how it's worked out in the family. Today we're going to look at the first part of it, the husband in his role as authority, but I'm calling this the husband as loving leader, not just authoritarian leader, but loving leader. And then next week we'll look at the wife as submissive follower. All right? So these things are very much misunderstood. There's various opinions about them. Even as Christians, there's a diversity of opinion, especially with the what is known as egalitarianism, where it is the attempt to make all things equal and do away with any kind of authority structure in life. And we have to resist that as Bible-believing Christians. There's also tremendous abuse. Husbands abuse wives, and wives refuse to submit to husbands. And so, in other words, there's problems attending to this issue. But just because there are problems doesn't mean that we want to walk away from what the Scriptures say. We have to deal with what Scripture says. We have to face the problems. We have to address them biblically. And we have to obey what God wants done, regardless of difficulties involved. So today, the role of the godly husband in headship. Now, I'm not going to have you turn to these texts in your Bible, because for the sake of time, I'm just going to cite them very quickly, because you're all familiar with them. There are some explicit texts that address the fact that the husband is the head of the wife. And I'll give you two of them, for example. These are explicit. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. All right? That's 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of a wife is her husband. Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Okay, so those are texts that say it directly, explicitly. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, there are also texts that state it more implicitly. The texts don't make any sense, even though that wording isn't used. The texts don't make any sense unless that is the reality that they are addressing. And these have to do with the role of the woman, the wife. For example, Ephesians 5:24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. That's because he's the head. The other texts say that. This text implies that. They are to submit because that's what he is. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then there are several verses that deal with working that out. Then it closes in verse 6 by saying, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So you have explicit texts stating that the husband is the head. You have implicit texts calling the wife to take a certain kind of action based on the fact that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, let me make a few observations coming from those texts, all right, just to kind of summarize them. First of all, God himself has ordained the headship of man over the woman and the headship of the husband over the wife. You just can't deny that, brethren. It says it explicitly in the scripture. That's the way God has established it. Secondly, the headship of the man is rooted in the order of creation. You find that in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2. In other words, it's not a cultural thing. It's not something that some human beings came up with. It's not something men came up with so they could, you know, get women to serve them. It's not in society. It's not in humanity. It's not in culture. The headship of the man is ordained by God, and the reason he gives for it is always the order of creation. The man was created first, then the woman. The husband, the man is not for the woman. The woman is for the man. Again, that's just, you know, very straightforward biblical information. Thirdly, the headship of the man establishes him in a position of authority with respect to the woman. That goes without saying. By God's design and appointment, the man has been placed in a position of being head, meaning that that is not merely his function, that is his position. He's to function in a manner consistent with his position. It's not just something he does, it's who he is and what he is. By virtue of the fact of being the man, by virtue of the fact of being the husband, he cannot escape that. He can try to, but then he would be shirking his responsibility. And the woman cannot deny that. If she does, she will not respond properly, and she will then fail to do her responsibility. And so the position is not determined by functioning, although that's his function. It's determined by God-ordained position. And in the same way, by God's design and appointment, the woman is placed in the position of being subordinate and has to function consistent with her position. So say you have position, and then you have function coming out of the position. And the husband and wife should recognize that, accept that, seek to live with Christ in the center of that, each one of them submitting to Christ. And that's the only way really a marriage could work effectively. Now, let me talk about the biblical meaning of this headship. Okay, we sought to establish the position and the function, but what does that actually mean? And here's where we go askew. We end up making this mean something that the Bible doesn't mean. And so let me expose some of the more typical misconceptions about the idea of headship. And this is where men and husbands, you know, over the centuries have failed. To be the head, this is a misconception. To be the head means to rule and dominate your wife and family. I'm the head. And that means I rule, I dominate. To be the head means to take charge with no mutual consideration. In other words, there's no necessity of considering what your wife wants or feels or the input that she may have. You don't need that. You just take charge because you're the head. To be the head means that the husband is special and superior to his wife. These are erroneous ideas at best and are certainly unworthy concepts of what is meant by biblical headship. Now, I think the fundamental problem associated with these misconceptions is the false idea. Now listen to me, brothers. Is the false idea of the man thinking that he is somehow inherently superior to the woman, or the husband somehow thinking he is inherently superior to the wife? I'm the head, that makes me better. I'm above, that makes me superior. Okay, and I think that gets in there. I mean, we would just go that direction naturally. We would seek to defend that. We would seek to live by that principle. But here is how I would answer that with two or three points. The headship of the man does not in any way make him more special. That is irrational. That's an illogical conclusion, and it's certainly not a biblical position. That does not make him superior. Because when you're talking about superiority, you'd have to bring it into being. See, he's no superior as a being because he occupies that position and is called to function in that position. That doesn't give him any superiority with respect to his being. And so that's a false notion. The headship of the man does not make him more special, does not make him at all superior. And also listen to this. The man or the husband is not the head because of his natural ability. See, he's not the head. He's the head because as soon as he says, I do, at the altar, and you know, he assumes that position. He hasn't somehow, you know, leapt into a position of superiority. He's still the jerk he was before. You know, he's not special now that he said, I do. And he's not saying, I do, because he has some great ability. He says, as soon as he says, I do, that's the position that now, that God has now thrust him into. He's not the head because of his ability or because of his naturally greater physical strength. That's not why he's the head. Nor because he is spiritually superior in some way. He might be, let's say this would not be what the Bible would recognize as something good, but let's say he's an unbeliever and he's marrying a Christian. Now the Bible says don't do that, but just for the sake of illustration, even if that were the case, he is still stepping into the position of being the head over that wife. Even though he's not even saved, so she is far advanced over him spiritually, and is a member of God's kingdom. And she still needs to submit to this unbelieving husband. Now, with the qualifications that go along with that, if he asks her to go out of God's will, of course she resists that. But I'm just trying to establish the point here. He's not in that position because he's superior, or he's special, or he has such great ability, or he's stronger, or he's more advanced spiritually. None of that is relevant to the position. It's going to affect how he exercises the function, but it has nothing to do with the position. It's a God-ordained role. Therefore, every husband has to accept his biblical position, as must the wife. And we've got to limit ourselves and function within those parameters. A wife might be far more intelligent. She might be far superior spiritually, whatever the case, but he has to be the head and she has to follow the leader. So what is the nature of this biblical headship then? Those are some of the misconceptions that we want to get out of our thinking. And you know, brethren, those things can be very subtle. I would never have thought that I looked at myself as being superior because I was in the role. But there's subtleties in the heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked and deceptive, and those things will lurk there when you don't even think that they're there and you would never admit them. They will come out. They will eventually, you know, work their way out, and they have to be identified so that they can be mortified. And we can grow and make progress in our role here. So when we ask the question, what's the nature of biblical headship? We have to let Scripture define it. All right? I was thinking of imagine for a moment that a husband attends a seminar on marriage. And he comes away realizing that he is now the head. He didn't see things that way before. Maybe he's kind of a passive guy, kind of a, you know, a little more of a follower and not a natural leader. And now he comes away with this newfound revelation, I'm the head. Oh, and he kind of likes it. And so he races home to his wife and he comes in the door and he says, honey, I have wonderful news. I've learned something at the conference and I have to tell you, I've come to realize that I am your head. Because the man is the head of the woman and the husband is the head of the wife. I'm the head of you and I'm the head of this family. And you better start towing the line now. The problem, of course, I mean, he's stating something that is true. The problem, though, would be, what does he mean by that? And as the wife hears it, she's in fear and trembling because of what she fears he might mean by that. So we have to define it biblically. I mean, that's my understanding. We have to define headship biblically. Because see, if we don't define it biblically, we're going to put our own definition to that. And the guy is going to come up with a definition that, you know, really puts him in the driver's seat and this and that. And so as I see it, if we will do best, if we define this thing and describe it biblically, I think there's three aspects to being the head of the wife. And I'll just mention the three, then I'll elaborate upon them. The first is authority. You can't escape that. But the other two have to be there. It's not just authority. The second one is love. And the third one is understanding. Okay? And I'm working right from biblical text. Now, the authority part, we've already covered. The Bible states it specifically. You know how I want you to understand it, though, and especially talking to the men here? The way you have to understand head in terms of authority is the way that Jesus is the head of his own body. See, our body has a head. It has a central nervous system, and every aspect of our body is united to a head. In other words, there's a headquarters from which flows everything that is necessary to sustain this body and direct this body and care for this body. There's a headquarters that does that. Well, Jesus is the head of his body in that sense. He's not just the authority who sits on the throne and barks orders. He's the authority who directs and guides and leads and those who are the members of the body submit to him in that way. In other words, he keeps the body together. He keeps it functioning well. He keeps it organized. He keeps it nourished. He keeps it intact. He, you know, all the kinds of words that you can use. He's the head that does all of that, because without the head, the body has no natural mechanism within itself to do that. It gets it from another source. Just like the, you know, what keeps the leaves alive on a tree that are attached to a twig, that are attached to a branch, that are attached to the trunk, that are attached to the roots, that get nourishment, you know, from a source outside of itself. And you see, the body has to get nourishment from a source outside of itself. It gets it from the head. And the husband needs to see headship in that kind of way. All right. Also, the one who is the head has to see that he's under authority. He's under the direct authority of Christ, who's under the authority of God. And he's accountable the wife's accountable to the husband, but the husband's accountable to Jesus himself as head. And, you know, that's a pretty serious responsibility. So he has to recognize that his headship is a delegated and representative authority. And he is to serve those under him, protect those who are under him, and be responsible for them. All right? So headship isn't just you don't want to get equated with authoritarianism. Okay, and see, that's what we would naturally lapse into. That would be the problem that would attach itself to that position and that function as a fallen sinner coming into that position. And if we were to abuse it, we would abuse it more than likely in the direction of becoming authoritarian. All right? But that is one of the aspects of headship. It is authority. But the second one that I want you to consider with me, and this is absolutely critical, headship expressed in love. And the love here, I'm talking about agape, a self-sacrificing love that gives itself away to the object of its beloved for the sake of its beloved. And again, the example here, see, in every case, the example is Christ. That's the case for the woman. Her example of submission is Christ in his submission to his Father. Our example as men of headship is Christ. Our example of love is Christ. See, we have the example, and Jesus says, you know, follow me, and I will energize you by my Spirit to act in the way that I would act. And so here, the husband is to, as you know, the familiar text, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, he had a love for his church from all eternity. He had a love for those people that the Father elected and gave to him as a gift. And now he gives them, they're lost. They're ruined because of the fall. And he comes and he sacrifices himself for them. He lays down his life for them in order to rescue them and retrieve them and reconcile them to God because of his great love for them. And that's where he demonstrated the extent of that love. But he goes on loving them by preserving them and protecting them and nurturing them and all of that. And so that is the example that the Bible calls us to follow in as the head and loving our wives. So see, the head isn't always this, you know, big thing on the top of the pyramid. Really, it's the one underneath who's carrying the weight, taking the responsibility, and doing the serving. And that's what Jesus did. He went from, you know, an exalted position down, all the way down, to being a human being, identifying himself with sinners when he got baptized, identifying himself as a servant when he washed filthy feet, and identified himself or became the sacrificial lamb when he laid down his life. Death, even the death of a cross. So you can't go any lower than what he did. He's died and he's buried. And according to the Apostles' Creed, he descends into hell. I mean, see, he went down. He went all the way. And when we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, that is the kind of picture that the Bible is trying to get across, and the kind of picture that we men need to really, you know, get etched in our mind, you know, established in our souls, and just where you don't see it any other way. Because you'll live out of how you perceive this. And so we have to get a purified, biblically wrought vision of this, so we start to function according to that pattern. And I tell you, brother, that takes some time. We're not made that way in Adamic soil. You know, we got to be delivered from that. Let me draw out just some of the analogy from, you know, loving our wives as the head, but loving them as Christ loved the church. Jesus identified with humanity at the very deepest level possible. In other words, he didn't remain detached and indifferent. He entered into the scene, entered into the drama, got close, you know, mixed with people that, you know, were not altogether lovely. Well, brethren, we can't be aloof with respect to our wives. We have to involve ourselves with them, immerse ourselves in them, etc. I got to be brief on these, but you'll get the idea. Jesus offered himself for his church. He offered himself without reservation, no strings attached. Well, husbands have to do the same kind of thing. You offer yourself to your wife, and with, you know, I was listening to a sermon the other day by somebody from a conference quite some time ago, and he said, you know, the problem with us when we love, there's always an angle to it. We're looking for something to get back from our big effort to love. Right? We're looking for something in return. But when we don't get it, we're hurt, we're offended, and we're quick to kind of shut off the, ain't going to do that. And I'm not going to do it till I get something. There's always an angle. Well, God loved us without any angle to it. What did he get? He got a bunch of filthy sinners. Yes, he loved us, but I mean, what did he get? You know, he gave himself away without reservation because we had nothing to give back to him that was so spectacular. You have to give yourself away to your wife without reservation. Sacrificially. Another one, Jesus loves his church in an unconditional way, which means that his love was not conditioned by what he observes within the church. That doesn't mean let the church get away with everything and I love you anyway. But he says, my love for you isn't based upon what I find in you. If it was, he couldn't love us because there's nothing there that would commend us to his love and make us worthy objects of his love. The same thing in our relationship with wives. We can't love them just because we find something lovely in them that day. There will be days when they are not, you know, responding in that kind of way, and then we're going to shut down. You have to love them unconditionally. Another one, Jesus nourishes his church by sanctifying and cleansing her continually. In other words, he assumed personal responsibility for caring and had concern about his church. And we have to do that as well. And brothers, that has to go beyond just physical sustenance. I care for my wife. I provide for her. What does she expect? Well, she expects you. She wants you. And she wants you to tend to her and to care for her. I think the best word for me, and I don't say I live by this, but to me the best word that describes that is the word cherish. A husband should cherish his wife in such a way that she feels the cherishing. My wife's going to shoot me how could you preach all that, man? But I'm telling you, it's the truth. Jesus esteems his church, meaning that it is primary concern and it's his point of attention. Why? I mean, husbands, you have to make your wife kind of a focal point of your attention as opposed to so many other things that would readily occupy our attention. Got to let some of that go. Make her the focal point of your attention. Doesn't mean you don't have other interests, but in a way where, you know, she really knows that she's the object of your attention, and there's times you give her undivided attention. Jesus demonstrated his love for his church by corresponding actions. And he tells us that we are to, as people of God, you know, 1 John 3:16-18, we are to, in the way that he loved us, we are to love others and to sacrifice ourselves for others. Well, we are certainly to do that in the family relationship. If husbands are going to love their wives like Christ loved the church, you're going to have to put action to that. God didn't just write a note from heaven. He didn't just, you know, paint it in the skies. He didn't just shout it out at some point. He took to himself humanity, came into our midst, dwelt, pitched his tent among us, as it were, and then he offered himself on our behalf. See, there was action that corresponded to what was true. And how many times do we not only don't bring actions that correspond with that, we actually bring actions that would, in many ways, deny that. And, you know, what do we read? A person's words or their actions? A person can tell you, you know, an employee could tell his boss how much he appreciated the job and how much he likes his work and how much he esteems the boss. And he could say that day after day after day, but he's always goofing off on the job. Is the boss going to believe his words or are you going to believe his actions? You know, actions speak louder than words. And well, eventually you say, I'm getting mixed signals here. But the one I'm going to have to believe is the one that you act out with consistency. Jesus is also committed to his church, promising to never leave or forsake her. And so the husband needs to provide a sense of security for the wife, that he's there. He's not going anywhere. And he will never abandon her. And flesh that out in times of crisis, times of need, times of difficulty. And then also Jesus initiated the loving relationship between himself and his church. Not that the wife is merely a responder to the husband. You know, that's a wrong view that women get, that wives get, that, you know, I can't respond any better than what he does to me. I'm a responder. No, that is not true. A woman is called to act properly regardless of what the husband is doing. And that's the problem. The husband is an initiator and the wife is a responder. If the husband isn't initiating, then the wife has to still do her faithful responsibility. If the woman is not responding as she ought to, the husband can't, well, then I'm going to back off. And I think that's why marriages, go sour. Our point of reference, that's why I say Christ has to be in the marriage. And what God has shown me clearly in just recent days even is the reference point in the marriage or in any relationship in life, but the reference point has to be Christ. See, what I was just describing is the woman, if the husband isn't doing a certain, you know, isn't acting like he ought to, and then the woman, the wife decides, well, then I don't need to. See, what is her reference point there? Her reference point is the husband, rather than Christ being the reference point. And she does what she's supposed to do, regardless of what he's doing, because the reference point is Jesus. The husband, you know, my wife doesn't submit, she doesn't love me, she doesn't know, I don't. The reference point in his thinking is the wife. And he's developing an attitude and actions with respect to that reference point, rather than Christ. If you do that, she's making him the reference point, he's making her the you're never going to go anywhere except down the toilet, to put it bluntly. You have to get out of that. Now that takes self-denial, because the husband isn't treating me like I think he ought to. See, what we want to do is pay back, get even, justify our refusal to do what I ought to be doing because he's such a jerk. See, you're all wrapped up in the wrong reference point. You have to let go of that, deny your desire to do that, or even what you feel is your right to do that. Make Christ your reference point. You respond to him. If you have two people who are always making Christ the reference point and always responding to him, each of them doing that, they're going to be coming together. But if we lose sight of that and we respond to each other, then what do you have that's different than the world? And you'll never go anywhere in your married life. That's the second aspect of headship. The first is authority. The second one is love. The third one is understanding. And I'll just be very quick here, just a couple of minutes. The text is 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The old King James said, live with your wives according to knowledge. That's a proper translation, but according to knowledge, what's that mean? It means to know them, to understand them, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. In that sense, she's your equal, she's your partner, you're both heirs of the grace of life. Take care of her as such, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, three things very quickly. Husbands are to, it says, live with your wives, or maybe a better word, dwell with them. It actually means to dwell down with your wife, which means to really live with her, as opposed to merely occupying the same space that she does. There's a big difference. I'm always there. You're there occupying the same space, the same address, the same living quarters, but you're not dwelling down with your wife. Okay? You are to dwell down, settle in with your wife, secondly, in an understanding way, meaning you settle down with her, get to know her. Rather, it works out like this. You have to become an active student of your wife. You have to get an intimate knowledge of her. You have to become acquainted with her. How else can you do what Christ does for his church? He knows exactly what his church needs, and he's providing it. The husband has to get to know his wife so he knows what she needs so that he can support her and provide it and give her encouragement in it and satisfy her. You can't become passive. That's a deadly disease becoming passive, becoming indifferent, becoming aloof. Can't do that. You dwell with them. You dwell with them in an understanding way. And brethren, he also says, you show honor to them. Again, you can't be passive and do that. That doesn't mean you buy her something once a year. I honored my wife last Christmas. I mean, what does she expect? It means to assign them honor as to the weaker vessel. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have inherent honor. But you recognize that honor. You recognize that virtue. You assign to them honor. Not because they're the weaker vessel, but as you would to a weaker vessel. You know, somebody who as let me read Paul. To those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. In other words, when somebody isn't pushing themselves forward, what do we tend to do? We would say, think about them. You kind of want to push them forward because they won't do it themselves. Because you want to make sure they get the honor. Follow me? You do that with your wife. You push her forward. And you put her in a good light so that others see her and she gets honor because you have assigned that to her and you've put her in that light. I'm out of time. I have to stop abruptly because I think you get my point this morning of what headship is. If you thought headship is just being the authoritative ruler, it's don't throw the authority thing out, because authority is a part of it. But make sure you qualify that with all these other elements and aspects, or you'll never get it right. Never get it right, brethren. And that's a remarkable privilege. It's a awesome responsibility. It can't be shirked. Husbands are going to judgment to give an account for the way they exercise their authority in the life of their family and over their wife. Yes.
I think that one of the most relevant things that I've heard throughout this entire Sunday school is something that really struck me. It's not something that I don't think that we have never understood before, but just the way you put it, and that's the husband and the wife both making Christ the focal point.
Yeah.
Because, and you know what happens, that's the problem why I believe so many Christian marriages are dissolving in divorce, just like the rest of the world, mm-hmm. because Christ is not the focal point. And I can also see where being if a husband is married to a wife who is not a believer, how it's going to stymie the whole thing.
Sure.
You know, because of that reason. Now, they may still get along, and you know, but it'll never be a perfect union as it could be.
Right.
If Christ was, and you know, and really, that's not only with the husband, that's Christian living with any relationship.
Right.
You know, so I think that was a really good point that you made. I just wanted to bring
up. God has just recently re-impressed that on me, and that word, the reference point, because I was realizing in my own life and in my own ways of, it's so easy to make something else a reference point. Somebody offends you, and rather than making Christ my reference point in that person, what they did is my reference point. So I'm dealing with that. I'm focused on that. That's got its clutches into me. And I'm stuck. And I have to let go of that, make Christ my reference point, and then respond in a Christ-like, godly way. in everything, but boy, especially though in a close relationship like the marriage relationship.
Yeah, and I mean, it even ties into the Beatitudes that we've been doing on Tuesday night. The same thing, you know. Especially the one we just got done doing last Tuesday. but you know, it could be, and again, if the marriage is between a believer and an unbeliever, and I could see where the believer could, if he's trying to make Christ the focal point, eventually, just because of human nature, he's going to become very frustrated. And, you know,
yeah, but she can still function. I mean, even though she's not a Christian, she can still be submissive and still, and they might get along in terms of compatibility.
Well, what I'm saying is that, you know, it only to a point.
Yeah.
You know, because it could never reach.
Ultimately, there'll be you can only go so far with it.
Yeah.
But,
that's sad.
That's why the Bible instructs us to marry in the Lord. And even with that, you know, I mean, what would that mean today? Somebody who went to an altar one day and, you know, pronounced, you know, Jesus correctly, and so now they're a Christian. I mean, marrying in the Lord means you better marry somebody who is devoted to Christ and, you know, has demonstrated some measure of maturity. And for, you know, people like you folks would have to have some sense of spiritual and theological development, you know, or else you're going to have things that are going to be difficult to work through. Other, okay.
I was just thinking, and tied in with Christmas, the whole Christmas thing. If Christ is celebrated 365 days out of the year, automatically it'll carry into everything. You will practice it in your whole life. It'll manifest itself in the job, dealings with people, children, everything. Mm-hmm. If he is in our heart 365 days out of the year.
Yeah, if I'm really giving him what he deserves and giving him my attention and giving him my devotion, and really making him my life's priority. Yeah, then you're right. That is going to infiltrate, saturate, permeate every part of my existence. It cannot be otherwise. That's why, you know, you can't separate, in that sense, secular and sacred. I have my secular thing when I go to work. I have my sacred thing on Sunday. No, the workplace becomes sacred. It's sanctified with your presence.
Because it's easy to look at what people, the other person, for example, their faults and what they're not doing, but you will approach it differently. You will treat it differently and perhaps even turn them around because of the Christ-like.
Any other comment or question as we wrap this up? Brethren? You know, maybe you think you're there, you've arrived, you get A+ on your report card. You know, there's only like 5 men here today. My goodness. Make sure, Tony, you talk about this in the service today so the brothers will get the tape or something. And, you know. And next week we will look at submission. And, you know, what does the Bible actually mean by that? That can be totally misconstrued as well by both parties. It can mean something different to the husband than it does to the wife and vice versa. So what does the Bible mean by that? And what are the principles that would guide that, just like we found the principles here that would guide godly headship? What are the principles that would guide godly submission? And we need to know that. Okay, well, let's pray and get ready for our Christmas service this morning. Father, thank you so much again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark about these things, but you have given us your word, your wisdom, your will. And Lord, even with that, we would be unable to respond properly without the gift of your Holy Spirit. May we lean the weight of our souls upon Christ and the enabling of the Spirit, confessing our great need of God to help us to be obedient to these things. Lord, may we honor you with our lives and not just with our lips. And may we be found being obedient as husbands, doing what is right in your sight, and doing it for the honor and glory of God above everything else. May Christ truly be our focal point, our reference point, and may we deny ourselves and sacrifice ourselves for His sake and for the good of our wives. Bless us, we pray then. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.